We're in 2 Samuel 18 is our text today as we look at the rebel prince, the rebel prince. It's a habit of people to try to rate things, to put them into lists, top tens. People do this not only with things and places and people, they also do it with good and evil. The ancient Christian hermits of the 3rd century, known as the Desert Fathers, they did this. They came up with what was known as the 7 deadly sins. That became a kind of framework for the Catholic Church. It comes up in works like Chaucer and Dante's Inferno, these major sins that are supposedly the worst. Later on, the Catholic Church divided sin into venial and mortal sins. Venial sins are supposedly not that serious, whereas mortal sins are serious and are done with full knowledge and full consent. That makes it a mortal sin, supposedly one that will send you to hell unless you use the sacraments of Catholicism. The rabbis of Judaism, likewise, have come up with various kinds of lists of sins and lists of virtues. They took the 613 commandments and they said these were boiled down into 50 and then into 10 and then into 7 and then into 3 and then into 2 and then into 1. We love our lists. And it's kind of normal for us to start to ask questions like, is there a sin that's worse than all the others? Is there a top sin? Is there a sin that is the greatest of them all? Well, the Bible never actually rates one sin higher than another. It does point out that some sins have far greater consequences than others. Some sins will damage you far more. All sin is sin. Sin is an act against an infinitely holy God, and therefore all sin is an infinite offense. If you have a priceless ornament and you chip away at it, the damage is priceless. It doesn't matter if you snap the head off the statue or if you crack it. Damage is damage to an infinitely valuable thing. And so an offense against an infinite God is an infinite offense. Hence, hell exists. But we can say this. All sin contains one other sin. All sin has more or less of one sin that is in fact the seed and root of every other sin. And in some ways, that sin that I'm talking about is the most primal sin. It's the first sin, the original sin. Or to put it this way, it's sin or evil in its most essential being. That sin is the sin of pride. Pride. If we were to call sin what it is, sin is turning away from your Creator. Someone said that Isaiah 53 verse 6 is the most eloquent description of sin ever given in the Bible. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the essence of sin. It's flowers turning away from the sun that is their life. It is creatures seeking life for ourselves. We're seeking truth, goodness, and beauty away from our Creator. We want power and glory independently. That is the essence of sin. Pride was the very first sin, and so pride is always present in every sin. If you're looking to uproot a sin in your life, don't just pluck away at the leaves and stem of your behavior, but reach down into the soil and right down into the roots. Go down to the deep core and ask yourself, in what way am I seeking my own way when I do this? In what way is this sin me striking out for independence apart from God? Pride, the first sin. The sin of Satan that we've read about this morning in the Old and New Testament. And the Bible consistently tells us what happens to those who live in pride. Pride goes before a fall. In fact, this morning, it is pride that will keep you from life. The only thing that will keep you from God's saving love is pride. A heart that says, I don't need God, I'm fine. I don't need religion, I've made it on my own. I don't need forgiveness, I'm not that bad. Pride. The account that we're going to look at today of Absalom is an account of pride. Pride going before a fall. Absalom is really a very striking picture of Satan. He is a picture of another rebellious, proud prince, whom the Bible calls Satan or the devil. Before we look into the passage, think of at least four parallels between Absalom and Satan. First of all, they're both princes. Absalom is the son of King David, powerful young man, and Satan is several times in Scripture compared to royalty. We read this morning in Ezekiel 28, where he was addressed as the king behind the city, the Gentile city of Tyre. But obviously, that king of Tyre is not whom the Bible is addressing, because the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. He didn't have a covering of jewels. He wasn't walking on the stones of fire. It's clearly addressing Satan who stands behind that power. In Isaiah 14, he's also addressed as the king of Babylon. But the human king of Babylon didn't say, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." It's clearly the power behind that human being. He's a prince, a power. Ephesians 2 verse 2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Both of them were princes. Second parallel, both of them were known for their beauty. We saw in 2 Samuel 14 verse 25 about Absalom, it says, "Now there was no one in Israel who was as praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." His Instagram account would have had millions of followers. His hair in all kinds of shapes. Beautiful. God says of Satan before he fell, you read this morning in Ezekiel 28 verse 12, it said, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." When you think of Satan and you think of some comic book caricature of this red creature with horns and a tail and goat legs, you're far off. Perhaps the most beautiful creature ever made. A being that were you to see him, your instinctive reaction would be to worship. The Bible tells us that it was his beauty that actually produced pride in him. God says in that same passage, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." A beautiful prince. Both princes, both beautiful. Third, both of them stole hearts and turned people against the true king. We remember reading in chapter 15 that Absalom would stand by the gate, wait for people to come to his father's court and almost accost them and listen to their problems, feign sympathy with them, and then suggest, "You know, my father's court really doesn't care about you. That I would deliver so much of a better and freer life if I were the prince, the king." And we know that Satan told Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them, that there was a life that they ought to have that they didn't have, that they wouldn't get it if they continued to follow him. And Satan promised Adam and Eve a better life if they followed him in rebellion. Satan stole the hearts of mankind. It's likely that he did that with the angels, by the way. Revelation 12 verse 3 says that the dragon swept a third of the stars out of heaven, which is a metaphorical picture of Satan drawing a third of the angels to follow him. Undoubtedly, he stole their hearts too. And the fourth parallel is both Satan and Absalom tried to steal the throne that rightfully belonged to someone else. Absalom was not interested in inheriting the throne. Absalom wanted to remove the sitting king, his own father, through outright rebellion and treachery. The same is true of Satan. His pride in his own beauty and power led him to these five statements we read in Isaiah 14. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." So, what happens to these proud princes? Do they get their own way? Will they win? Does pride work out in the end? In 2 Samuel 18, we're going to read of the downfall of Absalom. And in fact, his entire rebellion from beginning to end actually only lasted 7 days. Before you know it, pride is brought down. And the fall of a proud prince tells us of the fate of pride. This morning, this is both a warning to you and me, as well as a promise. It's a warning to you that if you think you can get away with living life on your own terms and raise your fist to the Creator and do it your own way, at some point there's an expiry date on that behavior. You simply cannot headbutt the wall of the universe. You cannot push against reality, and God's reality is if you go your own way, you cannot survive. At the same time, it's a promise. If you're busy humbling yourself and living under Christ and living under His Lordship, know that in the end, pride will be defeated. There's coming a day when all of this pride and all of the accoutrements that go with Satan's kingdom will come to an end. An end we've already read about this morning. So, let's look into our passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to read firstly about the division of David's army, and then we'll see the defeat of Absalom's army, the death of Absalom, and the despair of David. Let's read about David dividing up his army and dispatching his army. Chapter 18, verse 1. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave the captains orders concerning Absalom. Catch up on the story. We remember David has been chased out of Jerusalem with the threat of his rebel son Absalom. Absalom has gone into Jerusalem, and he received counsel as to what to do next. You might remember there were those two counselors, Ahithophel and Hushai. He took the bad counsel from the good man, Hushai, who's actually on David's side, and decided not to quickly attack David. And so David's been allowed to catch his breath. He's quickly moved his men across the Jordan up to a city called Mahanaim. It's a good 100 kilometers to the northeast away from Jerusalem and Absalom. He's gotten food, he's gotten supplies, his men are rested. Some of his allies from across the Jordan have come and given him weapons and food. He now has the advantage that treacherous counselor Ahithophel feared he would have. And he's using it just like Ahithophel knew he would. So he skillfully divides his army into three. He's going to have the advantage of mobility, speed, and guerrilla warfare. We don't know how many joined David. Josephus, the ancient Jewish writer, says 4,000. We don't know that for sure. Likely many reinforcements joined David, people who were loyal to David through marriage, through blood, through kinship. So he's got a crowd of people. And in dividing them up, he places a general or a captain over each division. Joab, his seasoned general, Joab's brother Abishai, and Ittai, who you might remember was a Philistine. And in fact, his division may all have been foreign mercenaries. Now David wants to sally forth as he did in his old days, but he has been a sedentary king in a palace for too long. We don't know the state of his stomach, but let's just say he probably didn't have that fit, trim, surfboard look that he'd once had. And his troops are too diplomatic to make any reference to age or infirmity, but they know he's not up to it as he used to be. And they also know to risk David is to risk total defeat. Once he is killed, the battle is over. David's supporters will lose heart immediately and surrender. For the battle to go on, for the cause to win, David must stay within the walled and fortified city of Mahanaim while the rest go out to do battle. Before they do that, David calls his three commanders And we see here the weakness and the tenderness of his heart. He says to them, please be gentle with Absalom, my son, for my sake. Think about that. Here's the treacherous son who has not been dealing gently with his father. He's been trying to murder his father. And David is begging his commanders, please don't harm Absalom. Well, here is an image of warped human love. Choosing sentimental family bonds over what is true and just and good. David, through his whole life, has been permissive and undisciplined with his children because of a sentimental love. What is sentimental love? Sentimental love is love that loves its love. It's love that loves loving more than the good of the person. He so loves his children and loves the fact that he has children that he cannot rebuke sin in them. He cannot even administer justice upon them when they've become traitors and dangers to the whole nation. A love that no longer loves what God loves and hates what God hates is a warped love. It's an inappropriate love. It's what we call inordinate affection. Well, that leads us to now the defeat of Absalom's army. Look at the next verses, verse 8 and following. We read there, verse 6. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown. The people of Israel there, by the way, is Absalom's army. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Most of the battle seems to take place in a forest to the west of Mahanaim. David's forces draw Absalom's forces into the forest. Very likely, his veteran fighters knew exactly what to do. They split up and began harrowing the army from different sides. And as those three sides attacked the army, they panicked the army into a kind of chaos. And in that forest, the confused and fleeing soldiers probably lost their way, stumbled, got entangled in the undergrowth, fell into ditches, maybe even mistakenly slashed and attacked each other in the dark of the wood, especially when the night came on. And though David's forces are numerically smaller, they're far more experienced. And they defeat whatever forces Absalom has mustered. It doesn't look like he managed to get the whole nation's army together. So it seems he mixed a little bit of Hushai's counsel with Ahithophel. He got some army together and decided to lead them himself. But he didn't wait till the whole country was gathered. Look now at verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Verse 12. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. So Absalom seems to have been fleeing from David's soldiers in this forest. He was riding on a mule. That might sound funny to us. We might think, what's a king doing on a donkey? But the donkey, the mule, was actually the customary animal for the Hebrew kings to ride upon. And we remember from earlier studying the great glory of Absalom's hair. Remember, he would cut it off and weigh it every year just to see, you know, how much it was this year. Well, now it's very likely, though it isn't said explicitly, but it's very likely that it was his large and flowing hair that got caught within the thick branches of the terebinth tree. Terebinth tree is a very large tree, kind of deciduous, and you will have low-hanging branches. So it seems he gets stuck,
And that wouldn't normally be a problem if you can just push up on your mount and disentangle yourself. Unfortunately, Absalom's mule does what mules do. And he keeps plodding on, with or without a rider. And now with the full weight of his body hanging, Absalom is either wedged between two branches or hopelessly entangled in branches that he simply cannot reach to and cannot get to. He's trapped, hanging, helpless, suspended between heaven and earth. At this moment, we can't help remembering that Absalom's counselor, Ahithophel, also rode his mule home and hanged himself. And here is Absalom riding his mule now and has involuntarily hung himself between heaven and earth, not dead, but basically awaiting death. It's never surprising when God uses the thing that proud men boast in to hang them on. It's never surprising when God uses the poetic justice of taking that thing which you boasted in, which you relied upon, which you were so glorying in, and lets it be the thing that brings about fall and destruction. His hair was his glory, and now his hair has trapped him. It will be his downfall. One of David's soldiers sees it, and he knows Absalom is trapped. Maybe he even thought this was good news. He thought he'd go back and tell, "Hey, King David, your son has been trapped, but he's harmless. We can arrest him. We can bring him home." Apparently, he's alone. Otherwise, his men would have freed him. But this soldier of David is able to get back to the commander Joab and tell him. Now, you remember Joab had brought Absalom back into the city of Jerusalem. It was Joab who tried to get them reconciled. Well, long ago, he regretted that move. And he never intended to keep David's command to deal gently with Absalom. Very likely, when Joab had his own division to himself, he probably quietly offered his division this monetary reward of 10 shekels of silver and a belt to whomever killed Absalom. And so Joab scolds the soldier and he says, "Why didn't you take care of it when you had the chance?" And the soldier very wisely replies, "I wouldn't have done it for all the silver in the world. Because I heard with my own ears King David say, 'Don't harm Absalom.'" In fact, he could see that this trapped Absalom was a chance to fulfill the king's wishes. You could arrest him, bring him home unhurt. And he also knew what sort of man Joab was. He knew that if a man killed Absalom, Joab would stand back and go, "Oh, did you murder the king's son?" He would have thrown the man under the bus and simply told David, "This fellow disobeyed your orders." This man was wise enough to say, "I'm not doing that." Well, that leads us now to the death of Absalom. Look at verse 14. "Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you.' And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent." Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Joab basically tells the soldier, "I don't have time to waste with you." He takes three sticks. The word there that's translated in your Bible as spears is shevatim, which can mean spears, but in the context here it almost certainly means sticks. Because he takes three, which maybe he's symbolizing the three divisions of David's army. You know, this is all of us doing this to you. And he finds Absalom and he plunges them into his chest. Now, an experienced killer like Joab, if they had been actual darts or spears, Absalom would have been dead on the spot. Apparently, he's just trying to wound him, disable him, maybe even torture him. And then he spreads the responsibility for Absalom's death by ordering his 10 armor bearers to all fall on him. So as 10 of them beat him to death, who killed Absalom? Ah, we all killed Absalom. At that point, Joab sounds the ram's horn, which tells everyone the pursuit is over. No more bloodshed. The battle's done. But then notice what they do. They don't bury this prince with an honor guard, 12-gun salute. No, they don't even give him a tomb. They throw him in a ditch in the forest, and they heap large stones over him, which is, in Hebrew culture, a shameful burial for one without dignity, reserved for the worst of unbelievers. And then the writer of 2 Samuel contrasts that heap of stones in verse 18 with a stone monument that he'd raised for himself because of being childless. Actually, Absalom had children. 2 Samuel 14:27 tells us he'd had 3 sons and 1 daughter. He either built this monument for himself before he was even married in some kind of self-obsession about his own legacy, or possibly all his children had died in some kind of accident, possibly. But the point of the contrast is this. Here was a man who set up a monument for himself to preserve his legacy. How does he actually die? In a pit with rocks thrown on top of him. Pride goes before destruction. Lift up your own name and God will bring it down. Well, now that the battle is over, the only remaining detail is how to tell the king. How are we going to do this? Verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you've seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, let me also run, please, after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. If you remember, there were 2 high priests and they each had a son. We had Abiathar, at least we had Zadok. We had Abiathar, and they had sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. So Ahimaaz is the son of the priest Zadok. Remember, he was one of the spies who stayed in that town and hid in a well and gave the news to David. He seems very zealous, as you can tell. He's desirous to take this news to David. He doesn't for a moment suspect that David won't be happy. But Joab has been in David's presence when an enthusiastic messenger arrived to tell him that King Saul was dead. Or that Saul's son Ishbosheth was dead. And Joab remembers that David doesn't live by the saying, "Don't kill the messenger." He does. When the messenger rejoices in the death, or claims to have been part of it. So Joab says, "Don't go." And instead he selects a foreigner, a Cushite. He's actually an African from Ethiopia. Cush is the biblical word for Ethiopia. And Joab apparently thinks this foreigner is expendable. And he sends him. But Ahimaaz insists on going. The 2 of them run several miles back to the city of Mahanaim. In the next verses, we read that Ahimaaz outruns the Ethiopian. On the city walls, David's watchman sees a runner coming. David has enough experience to know that when there's been a battle and you see one man coming back, he's typically a messenger. When there's been a defeat, they don't come back in ones, they come back in groups. In retreat. A solitary runner is a messenger. He's bringing word about the battle. They then spot another runner and soon they realize it's Ahimaaz. David is already sentimental and hopeful and he says, "Oh, he's a good man. It must be good news." And as he arrives, Ahimaaz in the Hebrew shouts, "Shalom." That is, things are well. And we read in verse 29, what happens next? He bows down before the king. He announces victory. King David, sadly, is not even interested in victory. He only has one question. Look at verse 29. The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." If that sounds like nonsense to you, it is. okay? Even in the Hebrew, commentators say that the Hebrew is meaningless. He's babbling. He was so expecting David to be rejoicing in the victory, he had no idea that the only thing David would ask is Absalom safe? And that's the one thing he didn't want to talk about. He isn't ready for how extreme David's sentimentality is. He doesn't know what to answer. He just stumbles. He says an incoherent nothingness. He's speaking nonsense. Finally, David gets frustrated with this babbling fellow, tells him to stand aside so he can question the second messenger. Look at verse 30. And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." Verse 32. And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." The Cushite also arrives, announces victory. Once again, all David is interested in is if Absalom is safe. And the Cushite is smart enough not to answer directly, but gives the indirect and polite answer, "May everyone who hates you meet the same fate as that young man." We'll now witness the response of a father who knows his rebel son has died in his sin. Look at the despair of David. Verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son." 8 times he says this in the Hebrew, "Beni Avshalom, Beni Avshalom." 8 times. "My son, my son, my son." Here is a man so wrapped up in his children that he cannot love the sinner and hate the sin. His son was actually his enemy. His son had committed treachery and treason. People died defending David against Absalom, getting the throne back to David, and now all David can do is weep over Absalom's death. And now the people don't know what to feel. They thought they should rejoice because David's kingdom has been restored and they won the battle, but the very one that they protected is now in the depths of despair. He's inconsolably grieving over the evil son that tried to murder him. So David's forces just return to the city quietly with their heads down as if they're defeated while David weeps. And now I remind you of how David mourned when his infant son from Bathsheba had died. Do you remember that? He fasted before the child died, prayed for the child's survival. When the child died, he stopped fasting. And his advisor said, "Why are you now stopping your grief now that he's dead?" And David said those words, "He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him." Very likely a belief in that child's presence in heaven. Why doesn't David have the same attitude towards Absalom? Very likely because he knows Absalom is a wicked man with all the signs of the unregenerate. David knows that Absalom has gone into a place of outer darkness and he will never see him again. Their parting is final. And there is no longer any repentance or salvation for Absalom. He's in despair, and he's nearly inconsolable. Well, finally, Joab takes matters in hand and addresses David as he probably never would have in any other circumstance. Look at verse 5 of chapter 19. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. As wily and as unscrupulous a man as Joab was, he's absolutely correct here. David has inverted his values. His love is warped. He has inordinate affection. He loves a man who hated him, and he treats with indifference those who are loyal to him and love him. And Joab knows this. However loyal a people may be, this selfish sentimentality, this deformed and twisted love over an evil son is stretching loyalty to breaking point. If David doesn't wake up, rouse himself out of this mawkish grief, his people's confusion will turn to resentment, resentment will turn to rebellion, and rebellion will turn to revenge. And David needed that ice bucket over the head. And now he goes out to act like a king, to thank and comfort and congratulate his people. Look at verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king. He comes to the place where kings should be and once again acts like a king. What happened to Absalom and how David responds gives us a real lesson in how God treats pride. You know, on the one hand, the patience and tenderness of David pictures how kind and long-suffering God will be with our rebellion. Our pride is evil, but it is as if God has the same attitude with us. It's as if he says, deal gently with that man, deal gently with that woman for my sake, even when in rebellion. Psalm 103 puts it this way, he has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor punished us according to our sins. Even when we are treacherous, God wants to spare us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But let me give you the difference. Unlike David, God is not sentimental. He is not in love with his love. He is not so enchanted with us that he can never bring us to justice. His justice will never be lopsided or twisted. God's grace is never sentimental or weak. He is willing to bring his creatures to justice when they have committed treason their whole lives. If you'd noticed this morning when we read Ezekiel 28 about Satan, I hope you noticed how the passage opened. It said, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." God is grieved over his fallen angel. He may as well have said, "Oh, my son, my son, my son," and whatever his name is. The Bible never reveals his name. Lucifer probably isn't it. And God is grieved over the fall of his precious and most beautiful creature, but he will bring him to justice. And so the Bible gives us a principle in Scripture which really unlocks all of life. It's like an instructional manual for all of life. In one sentence, it's this: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4 verse 10, Proverbs 3:34, it's both there. See, glory in yourself, live for yourself, go your own way, and you've cut yourself off from the only one who can help you. Time will run out, and you will be caught in the web of your own vanity and pride. But humble yourself. Choose the true king. And all the things we saw in this chapter, defeat, death, despair, they will never be yours. To accept the gospel is to be the opposite of Absalom. Accept someone is on the throne and it's not meant to be you. It's Jesus Christ. Don't try to overthrow him. Don't try to rule your own little kingdom. Accept instead whatever God's given you, whatever beauty, intelligence, gifts, abilities, they're to be submitted to the king, not used to defeat him or turned inward for your own glory. Have you done that today? Have you surrendered your life and trusted in the cross of Jesus Christ? You see, when you do that, you will ironically experience what Absalom's name means. Do you know what Absalom actually means? It's two words, Avi, my father, and Shalom. Avi Shalom, my father is peace. See, Absalom violated his own name with pride, trying to overthrow his own father, warring with his own father. If today you and I humble ourselves and accept Christ as Savior, we have peace with God the Father. And it can be said of us, Avi Shalom, my Father is peace. Let's pray together. Now, loving Father, we thank you that by your provision and grace, we can have peace with you. And so we pray that pride would not be the undoing of every person here, any person here. You resist the proud. You lay siege to the walls of our proud heart. But if we surrender, if we die, if we yield, grace pours in. There is tenderness, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation. Father, our greatest enemy is self, our own stubborn, independent self-life. And so, Father, help us to trust that as we accept Christ's death as our own death and accept his life as our own life, that there is forgiveness and peace and joy, meaning, satisfaction, and an eternity with you. So we pray, Lord God, please impress the gospel on everyone's heart and let no one walk out here independent, under self-rule. May everyone here yield to you entirely. For we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus and for his sake. Amen.